one Sunday afternoon in Papua New Guinea, Wycliffe missionaries Walt and Bonnie Steinkraus were resting alongside their daughters, Carrie and Kathy, when their world came to an abrupt end. At about 3 p.m., a half-mile-wide section of the mountain on the opposite side of the river from their village broke off and instantly buried them alive. They probably never even heard the sound. In a world full of vacant hillsides, in a world full of horrible people, in a world with too few missionaries, the Steinkrauses disappeared under a mountain. Why do you think that was? During the recent pandemic, where you saw a peak of about 6.5 million people dying in the U.S., the Pew Research Center surveyed 6,500 American adults, about 1,500 evangelicals in September of 2021. They were asked how they philosophically make sense of suffering and bad things happening to what they consider good people. Among the survey's main findings was 7 in 10 American adults agree that suffering is mostly a consequence of people's own actions. In our passage today, Jesus essentially contradicts this. He emphatically says that not every tragedy or crisis is brought on because of the sins or the actions of those who are victimized. When the Steinkrauses were buried alive, it's wrong for us to automatically conclude that they had a greater sin in their life than those who escaped such tragedy. But you still might ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Many skeptics and atheists point to what philosophers have termed the problem of evil as justification for their rejection of God. Why would a good, all-powerful God allow evil to continue, they ask. Either he's not really good or he's not really very powerful. Otherwise, he would eliminate suffering long ago. And to be perfectly honest, their argument finds a ready amen in most places. When bad things happen to good people, especially when those good people happen to be people we know, people we love. More people point to the problem of evil and suffering as their reason for not believing in God than any other reason. It's not merely a problem, it's really the problem. A Barna poll asked, if you could ask God only one question and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? John Stott said, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. This distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and God's love. Richard Swinburne, a theologian writing in the Oxford Companion to Philosophy, says, the problem of evil is the most powerful objection to traditional theism. Ronald Nash wrote, objections to theism come and go, but every philosopher believes that the most serious challenge to theism was, is, and will continue to be the problem of evil. In fact, you can't get far in any conversation with someone who rejects God or is questioning the Christian faith before the problem of evil or bad things happening is raised. It's pulled out usually like the ultimate trump card. It's supposed to silence believers and prove that the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible doesn't really exist. If the problem of evil has ever been a concern of yours, the passage today in Luke 13 provides the needed insight, because Jesus is confronted with that question. And you'll see how he addresses it. But first, let me kind of give you a little bit of background, and not a whole lot, but as you open chapter 13 this week, we find a very strong link to the final verses of chapter 12, which we were at last week. Here's the first verse of today's passage with its clear connection that makes it to last week's. This is Luke 13:1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, at that very time, what's the very time? At that very time, when Jesus had the discussion shown in the previous verses. So, to back up a couple of verses. and see the discussion that's there. This is Luke 12, 58 and 59. He was telling his disciples, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus warned the crowds about the coming final judgment. And using the image of this debtor walking to court with his lender, Jesus urges everyone to seek mercy. He said, in effect, all of you are indebted to God because of this sin in your life. So admit your inability to pay and beg God for forgiveness. Seek mercy now because justice is coming soon. And once it's going to be too late, you will have to pay every scintilla of what you owe. So at his mention of judgment, some of the people in this crowd immediately turned their minds to a recent event that had just happened in Jerusalem during Passover. Pilate, the brutal Roman procurator who shows up later in Luke, had slaughtered a group of defenseless Galileans who were in the midst of a righteous act. They were doing good. They were offering sacrifices in the temple like they were supposed to. They were given neither time or opportunity to appeal their cruel magistrate, Pilate. That's the way it is when tragedy strikes. Sometimes you don't get it. There's no opportunity to stop it. Victims don't have the time or opportunity for making a restitution. And these victims were righteous. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were trying to make this sacrifice, to make themselves right with God. And they say, basically, Jesus, we're having a difficult time with what you just said because it seems unfair and impossible for some people. And judging by the way Jesus responds to them, which we'll come to in just a moment, it seems clear to me that the picture of these people were trying to paint was this. These righteous Galileans were innocent victims who deserved much better, but the evil Romans who deserve condemnation are allowed to prosper. It's the common thing, you know. These bad people, it seems like these bad people are being blessed. These bad people are getting ahead, and these good people are having nothing but bad happen to them. This is Luke 13, 2 and 3. This is Jesus. He answers them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, certainly no one's going to accuse Jesus of telling people what they wanted to hear, because he bluntly tells them what they needed to recognize. In essence, he says, you're barking up the wrong tree. Your perspective, the way you're looking at this, is mistaken. Jesus taught the crowds that calamity can happen to anyone. Those who we believe are innocent, as well as those who we view as great sinners. And to make sure they got this point, he goes on in verses 4 and 5. Or he says, or those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice how he answers his own question and how emphatic he is about it. Essentially, he's saying, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Now, this was a common belief at this time, especially with the Jews. They believed that if you had bad things happening in your life, it was a result of your sin or your parents' sin. If you had a child who was born, who was stillborn, or if your child was born with some physical challenge, it was a result of your sin. If you were an adult and something happened to you, you got leprosy, you got some disease, or something happened to you, a wagon ran over you and you were paralyzed, it was a result of your sin. It was God punishing you for something you did. That was their view of how things happen in life. Jesus' answer is kind of tries to put that to rest. He asks the same question twice and he answers it the same way. He says, I tell you, no, it's not their fault. his point is, those who died were the typical sinners. The Galileans, the people that the tower fell on, they were just like the rest of us. He wanted them and us to see that these people were neither greater sinners or lesser sinners. Jesus assumed and taught that he's basically teaching the universality of sin and of death as its consequence. You and I, we're all sinners. I know, and we're essentially born that way. Now, I know nobody goes to the hospital when your grandkid is born. Okay, and I don't have any grandkids, and I've never experienced this yet. I can wait a while longer. But nobody goes to see their grandkid or their kids when they're born or a friend's kid and looks at the first time they see him and say, oh, what a cute little sinner. Nobody looks at it that way. But that's really what you're looking at, okay? We're all born that way. We're born with that. There's no getting around it. Sure, there are differences between sinners. I mean, obviously, Robin's sin is worse than mine. Okay, we all acknowledge that, okay? But all those differences are just differences in degree. Okay, we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. If you've been following this Read the Bible in 2025 plan, and you're reading the Old Testament, and it seemed like we spent 3 years reading Leviticus, and what was the other one? Numbers and Deuteronomy. What was the punishment for everything that happened to them? Death. It seemed like everything that what happened if you had an unruly child that wouldn't do what you told him to do? Take him to the front gate so you could stone him. Or you could have the elders of the city stone him. The punishment for everything was death. And that's essentially what this is saying. The punishment for any sin, whatever your sin is death. So he's saying how you're looking at this, the perspective you're taking on this, good things happening to bad or bad things happening to good people, you're looking at it the wrong way. You're wondering how God can allow bad things to happen to good people. But the question that needs to be asked is, why does God allow any of us to live? Especially when we're sinners and we deserve his instantaneous punishment. We deserve an abrupt death every time we ignore or actively turn back on the God who created us. We try to impugn God by suggesting that he's unfair because we wrongfully think God allows innocent people to suffer and die. But we fail to notice his grace in not simply wiping out every one of us. Jesus goes on to explain that God is giving us grace by giving us time to repent. His extension of time is grace, which Jesus describes in verses 6 through 9, and it's more than fair. When my kids were younger, everything had to be fair. I mean, that was the one word it seemed like they learned before everything else, fair. That's not fair. Eventually, we got to the point, we just told them, the fair comes to town once a year. I mean, otherwise, it's like giving them a choice. We started out giving our kids a choice. Do you want to wear this to church, or do you want to wear this to church? By the time they were 13, they thought they had a choice in everything they did. And that's not the way life works. So we had to retrain our kids when they were 13, and some of them were still retraining. Catastrophes, sickness, human suffering, and death, as Genesis 3 explains, came when sin entered the world. We live in such a broken world because man and women, including you and I, have turned our back on God and have sinned. This broken universe is a reminder that we've all done it. And we all need to repent. Or else we will perish at God's judgment. Because that's coming. Go back to Luke 13:5. Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. Some people think repentance is this emotional experience enjoyed by strange people who like to cry in public. This caricature involves well-trained men who lead their fellow Christians to weep and wail their way back to God. There is more to repentance, though, than manipulated or even genuine remorse. It's more than just being sorry that you did something. Another popular characterization of repentance is that it requires some sort of ritual of doing something or penance. I have to do something to make up for the fact that I did this. I mean, it's a mechanical carrying out of self-inflicted torture and exercises as a means of making restitution or paying the price of our sin in some sense. Back in the 14th century, in the middle of the 1300s, when the Black Death was killing off a third of the population of Europe, there was a group called the Flagellants. And they walked through the towns in Europe, stripped to the waist, and they would have these whips. And they walked through and beating themselves, you know, because they thought by doing this penance for their sin and the sins of the world, they were satisfying God's wrath, which they believed was being expressed in the plague. And if they did that enough, and enough people did it, that would stop God from sending the plague anymore. That's too often people get the idea that they have to do something to make up for what's been done. But true repentance begins with a change of the mind, but not in the contemporary sense of changing one's mind, which can easily flip back around. This is a change of mind that brings a change of actions. It's both intellectual and volitional. It's not just, okay, what I did was wrong. It's knowing, okay, what I did, I know this is wrong. It's not wrong because I got caught. It's wrong because I know it's wrong. And then it often has, but not necessarily, an emotional element to it. Repentance is a real turnaround of one's life in respect to sinful conduct. Repentance has to happen in our souls, or you perish in judgment. If Jesus hasn't changed your conduct, and if he's not continuing to change your conduct, then on the basis of our passage today, I say that you don't really understand what a Christian is. Repentance is a requirement of true Christianity. And maybe some people don't understand what that is, and everybody, the world has their own definition of what repentance is and what a changed life really is. Quite a few years ago, I got a phone call from somebody I hadn't seen in, I probably hadn't seen him in 20 years. We'd been stationed together in the military back in the late 80s. And he called me. It was shortly after I'd retired. And he's, you know, we're talking about, you know, stuff we did back then, right? Catching up on old times. And, you know, I can't believe we did that. And I can't believe you did that. And don't ever tell anybody I did that. And then, so what are you doing now? Where are you working at now? And he tells me what he's doing. He says, so what are you doing? Well, I pastor a church. And he's like, no, really, what are you doing? No, really, I pastor a church. Yeah, okay, whatever, man. You don't have to have, not everybody has this night and day change in their lives. But the people around you should see a noticeable change in your life brought on by this repentance. It shouldn't be just, okay, I just turned a corner. It should be a complete 180 in your life. At least in some way that people can recognize the change that's been made. Repentance is not an option in the Christian life. And as Jesus will explain in the next three verses, it's always obvious to some extent. There's always evidence that repentance has occurred. There's always fruit of repentance. simply praying a prayer or walking down the aisle at church is not the evidence that someone is a Christian. Maybe it's the evidence that they've heard the gospel and it's started to grow somewhere in their life, but that's not a true sign of conversion. Jesus says in Luke 13:5 and then in verses 6 through 9 that repentance, life change, is the evidence of being a Christian. He's about to describe it as noticeable or obvious fruit in the next three verses. But before we turn there, please ask yourself, have I truly repented? Is there noticeable, obvious change in my life? And some of you, well, maybe not here, but see, it's easy for me because none of you knew me before 2015. I could have kept my mouth shut once I got here, and you wouldn't have no idea what kind of person I was before this. Robin wouldn't have told you. I mean, that would have made her look bad. She would have married that person. You guys grew up with the people around here. They know who you were, okay? Don't be distracted by the supposed problem of evil by which so many people reject Christ and the truth of his gospel. Don't let it keep you from placing your full trust in Christ and the provision he has made for you to be saved from the coming wrath of God. This supposed problem of evil is simply a smokescreen of the enemy. He would have you improperly think that his proper justification for delaying what is necessary, genuine repentance. God is giving you grace right now, but it's only for a limited time. It doesn't go on forever. God's judgment will come, and then it's too late. But I've told this story multiple times. Maybe it's only on Wednesday nights I tell the story. We would go to summer camp, and it was a good Southern Baptist summer camp, so it was a lot of time in chapel. And you get up in the morning, you have breakfast, and you go to chapel, and it was all the Gospels and Paul's letters, and it was about God's love, and everything was great. And then you went to lunch, and you ate, and you came back to chapel, and it's July in Iowa, and there's no air conditioning because it's the 80s, well, 70s and 80s. So what do you want to do when it's 95 degrees out and you got a full belly? You don't want to stay awake. All you want to do is go to sleep. Well, to keep people awake, 12-year-olds awake, what do? You tell them stories about Revelation and dragons and beasts and people wanting to eat babies and stuff like that and scare the daylights out of them. You tell them these horrible things about how, you know, people aren't going to make it to heaven. And then they hear this stuff and they're like, Grandma's not going to heaven? And then you got 10-year-olds coming up front and they're like crying because Grandma's not going to heaven. And then what do? Then you tell them, well, everybody gets a second chance at the end. And that's not true. So now you're compromising the gospel. You have to be honest with people about what's going on. And I don't like talking about you know, judgment and all that. I'd rather talk about the good stuff in the Bible. And, you know, but you have to talk about all of it. Judgment's coming. And when it does come, it's too late. Here's Luke 13:6-9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years, now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser answered him and said, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You have now the answer to the better question that everyone should be asking. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's not the right question. The better question is, why does God allow us to continue to live? And this is the answer. God is gracious in giving people time to repent, to come to him, and to grow in him. By God's grace, evil people, and this means you and me, remain alive. By God's grace, we are given time for the fruit of repentance to emerge. But there will come a day when he will say, cut it down, and time will be no more. In the Old Testament, a fruitful tree was used as a symbol of godly living. Psalm 1, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Jesus pointed out what would happen to the other kind of tree, the kind that took valuable time and space and still produced nothing for the patient gardener. God will not forever tolerate the lack of productivity. A fig tree in fertile soil should certainly have produced fruit. A tree that did not produce for 3 years was probably not going to produce at all. The farmer gave the command to cut it down so another, more fruitful tree could be planted in its place. I mean, who can blame the farmer, right? And by application, who can blame God? The parable has an application to all of us, Jews, Gentiles. God is gracious and long-suffering toward his people. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. However, I must point out that I think Jesus was also giving a particular warning to the nation of Israel. The fig tree was Scripture's symbol of the nation of Israel. Israel had been given many unique opportunities. Everything was done to make it fruitful. God had been dealing with the nation of Israel in contrast to the Gentile nations. Israel had been blessed with God's covenants and commandments. He had sent them patriarchs and prophets and princes and priests. God sent Jesus into their very midst for 3 years, which may be why the parable used 3 years. Wait, what thanks did he get for all of this? None. The fig tree turned out to be barren. The gardener interceded, and our attention is drawn to the borrowed time. The nation of Israel was to be given a second chance. And here's how it plays out for Israel. The day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And in its earliest period, the church was composed solely of Jews. And the remnant of Israel became the nucleus of the church. But already the nation and its leaders were causing problems. Gentiles were being invited into the church and were already outnumbering the Jews many times over. And having rejected the Son of God, the Jews as a whole were now rejecting the Spirit of God at home and throughout the Roman Empire. And the borrowed time ran out, and the Romans came, and the nation of Israel, after 71 AD, became non-existent for almost 2,000 years until 1948. Here's how the parable plays out for the Gentiles. John Bunyan, the Puritan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, explains it this way. He says, God's grace in it for us this way. The parable says the gardener dug up the earth around the tree. The earth, with all of its ungodly desires, binds us at our roots. We become earthbound souls. But the caretaker mercifully comes along and says, I will loosen the roots. I will dig up this earth and free it from the tree's roots. I will dig all around him until he stands shaking and tottering, nearly ready to fall. The master gardener digs around us with blows to our heart, to our pleasures, to things that we lust after. He digs at our comforts, the reasons we are self-conceited, and everything that is making us unfaithful. He digs to free us. He pounds on us through life's ups and downs. He pries at our earthly attachments so that we might become fruitful. This is all the astonishing mercy and grace of God. But some misunderstand, and they curse God for allowing hardship to come into their life. John Bunyan has perhaps given us another answer to the question of why God allows bad things to happen to good people. Has Jesus been digging around the roots of your earthbound soul with challenges in your life that leave you reeling? The object of these shakings or these beatings are that you might become more fruitful. That's the grace of God in your life. Did you happen to notice that that Jesus didn't tell us whether or not the fig tree of this parable ever bore fruit? So what happens? Everybody wants the ending of the story, right? We like that package. We like that what is it, the 20-minute sitcom where you get the happy ending at the, you know? So what happens? After the gardener took another year and did all these things, did the fig tree finally bear fruit or bear figs? Is a fig a fruit? I don't know. Somebody told me a tomato was a fruit. I find that hard to believe. Anyway, I'm convinced this whole thing with not having an ending to this is intentional, because I think the answer is left to the hearers and to the readers, because the answer is left up to each of us to supply in our own lives. Ultimately, the things you experience in this life, the good, the bad, serve two purposes. The first is to drive you closer to repentance and a relationship with your Creator. And the second is to prepare you to minister to the person sitting next to you, here, at work, at home, or standing in line at the store. It's not that God lets bad things happen to good people. You're asking it the wrong way. God allows life to happen to you and me, so that he can see us formed into the people he wants us to be, so that he can accomplish through us his purpose. Not just through us, but in us. So that we can be part of his work, part of his kingdom, to change this world, to change the people around us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I've made the mistake sometimes of praying for patience. I'm not going to do it again. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the things going on in our lives, the good, the bad, the things that drive us nuts, and the things that we love, we could see them for what they are. That those are you pushing and pulling us in different directions, molding us into the person and the people you want us to be. Not necessarily punishing or rewarding, but more like the potter just forming us on a wheel into a useful instrument that you can use to build your kingdom, to build the person next to us, to build the church into something useful, to build us into something useful in your kingdom. So I pray, Lord, that you would use us, you would fashion us into something that's useful, and you would help us to see the fruit that comes from that, and to see that silver lining in that difficult time we go through, that painful part we go through, where we don't necessarily see the good until we're all the way through it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.